the book of Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be particularly looking at verse 6 and 7 this morning, as it is written here by the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. There are a number of passages in the book of Colossians that draw me to the book. I mean, every book of Scripture is given by inspiration, therefore profitable in some way. But you might have a favorite text or a verse from the book of Colossians that you might refer to from time to time, or you like to read the whole book because of certain passages within it. You know, there are chapters of the Bible, books of the Bible, that are more familiar to us than others. Or we might have a tendency to go to more than others as well. And certainly this is one of them. I particularly always like the first chapter in that terrific passage that reminds us the nature of God's spiritual kingdom when it speaks to us who are in Christ, who have been delivered, verse 13, from the power of darkness and been translated unto us into the kingdom of his dear Son. There's so many today that fail to understand the nature of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, and look at it entirely as future and don't realize that the kingdom is part of us as believers. It's within, and our acknowledgement, Jesus, not only our high priest and prophet, but he is our king, and we belong to thy kingdom as we recognize him as both Lord and Christ. And that kingdom grows to as others are brought into it by the gospel and the Holy Spirit as Christ draws them to himself. So that's always been a remarkable passage that has drawn me, and other certainly related passages that speak about the kingdom. And then, as we have seen, you know, we look at a verse or two verses, but we're always looking at them in relationship to the whole chapter or the whole context of the epistle. And so at times we have to draw ourselves back to where we are and where we're going. The rest of that first chapter, particularly in verse 15 and following, all the way down probably to verse 23 or beyond, are some of the most classic verses in all Scripture speaking to us of the dignity, honor, the glory and power of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as God as well as man. We read, as we normally do on the Lord's, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Nicene Creed reminds us, and the creeds came along normally as men would attack the Scripture and particularly the person and work of Christ to clarify what the Bible believes and to unite the people of God. They would declare a creed or deal with a certain subject. Of course, later they would come along with the catechisms and longer confessions. And certainly the Nicene Creed is one of them that particularly emphasizes that was under attack the full and complete deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, God of God, light of light. And so it's a glorious creed that the people of God has rallied around declaring what the Bible teaches. And this is what this particular passage in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, does. It's very similar to that other wonderful statement by the Apostle Paul, of course, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Philippians, when it teaches us in the second chapter, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God," and then goes on and declares the glory and the power and the attributes of the Lord Jesus as God. Thomas recognized and fell down and worshiped Jesus after his confession and made that statement, "My Lord and my God." And certainly when we were looking at the mysteries, dealing with that term mysteries, we used that little verse in First Timothy chapter 3. This is the mystery of godliness, God manifests in the flesh. Most serious errors that have crept into the church and are present within the cults, and sometimes even creeps into the church itself, are errors regarding the nature and attributes, the person of Jesus Christ, either as God or as man. And John warns us and reminds us in his epistle to try the spirits for those who don't recognize and confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is a part of Antichrist. They're wrong. And so this particular passage is one of the most outstanding statements in Scripture, other than, say, chapter 1 of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him." And so it declares the nature of Christ as the eternal Son of God, as God. It's by Him and through Him and to Him were all things made from the beginning, when we read Genesis chapter 1. And then, it shifts from Christ's sovereignty over all things, because it's by the word of His power all things continue. And He rules as King and God over things, but He's not just God, He became a man. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. As John said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then it moves from Christ sovereign over creation, of course, to the sovereignty and the lordship of Christ over the church. And there's a reason Paul wrote this way, as he's guided to, because of the heresy and the false doctrine of both the Gnostics, those who claim special knowledge that you had to have beyond the knowledge that God has given us in Scripture and taught to us by the apostles, which centers in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we read in verse 9, "For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And as we've read in verse 3, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," that we would look beyond Christ, or the Judaizers who wanted to bring additions into what we had to do in order to be saved, or in order to be better Christians. Because in the first chapter, it's Christ that has the preeminence. Then I've always been drawn to this book through these many years because of the strong language used, especially in the first and the second chapter, that gives us affirmation or reassurance of the positive nature of and the complete nature and aspect of the work of Christ in the life of believers that is totally and completely perfect and sufficient for everything we need today. I got a little something in my mouth. And everything that we need in the future. And you notice those words right off in chapter, beginning of chapter, or the middle of chapter 1, and then again in chapter 2, when it says, verse 23, continue in the faith, grounded and settled. I like that word, grounded and settled. It speaks about stability, doesn't it? And then, as we looked last week, as we're making our way through chapter 2, we read again about the firmness or steadfastness. Verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you, Paul is saying in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, that's a good word we looked at, and the steadfastness or the firmness or the stability of your faith in Christ Jesus. And then we go down to verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So, aren't all those words important? All the words of Scripture are important, but I think they present to us great assurance or reassurance and stability in Christ, and speak of the importance and necessity as we rest, and that's a good word too, we rest fully in him. We're not anxious or always working, thinking what we have to do or what we should do to secure ourselves in the grace of God or the favor of God, the mercy of God or the love of God in Christ Jesus. All that has been taken care of through the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, both as God and as man, and could only be so secured in the fact that he was a man, but a unique man. He was flesh and body. He was soul and body, but yet without sin. That's the most significant thing in his humanity. But his deity, coupled with his deity, was God. So he's God in two, and man, two natures in one person, forever in his mission and his ministry, in the performance of his work and mission for behalf of us and our salvation. And you notice that. It's another little phrase in the Nicene Creed. For us men and our salvation, we say, he came down to earth to provide for us not only life in this life, but life in the life to come. So we're going to continue here and look. These words are, as I said, are very important. And it's interesting to look up these words too, their meaning in the Greek, because they come to us in various forms, whether they are present or whether they are passive. That word rooted is really the word planted. It's a passive recognition, having been rooted or having been planted. This is what has taken place. It doesn't need to be taken place again. We're well rooted in the power and the grace of God. It's taking place. But then when you go on to the next couple words, rooted and built up in him, they're present. They're present. We are being built up in him. So it presents a different dynamic and a greater depth of meaning, not only what has been done, passive, not being done again, and what is continually being done in Christ by the Holy Spirit for our Christian life. Now, before we go on to that, I'm going to look at verse 6. As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, there's several interesting things about this verse. One of the things that we're going to look at, if I have the time, is the word receive. That's a very important word, how it's used in Scripture, and really adds a little bit to what we were speaking of at the end of last week. But the next phrase, the Lord Christ Jesus the Lord, it's significant that here in this passage and in this verse, and we recognize throughout this epistle, we read about Jesus, we read about Jesus Christ, we read about Christ, and all these things teach us about the nature and the character and the attributes and the work of the Lord on our behalf. Now, this is the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that it immediately reminds me of is the great confession, the confession that believers are initial in the life of the believer, and that men are called at concerning our trust or our rest in God through Christ in salvation. And we've many times looked at that, and it's one of the, you hate to say one chapter is more important than the other, but these are basic and essential verses and chapters that we have to know. And Paul so beautifully in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans presents the manner and method and the means that God uses to bring us to salvation. And there's, as I mentioned last week, there's order in it. There's a way. And so we recognize he has chosen God. Nothing is impossible with God. He can and he does many times, and we speak of that particularly when we speak about biblical miracles. Nothing is a miracle to God. He can do anything and has done extraordinary thing. But a miracle is sometimes that which is out of the ordinary means and method whereby performs great works. Normally, you know, we put seed in the ground and the rain comes and the sunshine comes and the seed gives life. Well, that's the order that God has placed in it. And the same way, many times in salvation, the seed is sown through the preaching of the Word, and the Word is compared in Scripture to seed. And the seed is sown, and God gives the increase. Well, of course, in this wonderful verse that we're all familiar with, verse 9 and 10, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, here we have this Lord Jesus, both the title and the name for the Lord, his personal name. That means, of course, salvation, that there was a real person named Jesus, and we have his, about his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. This is history unfolding and God working in history. And many times when we read this verse, we recognize we can translate it as you confess Jesus as Lord. Lord is a word certainly used differently in Scripture. It's a word that servants who look to their masters or their ones who provided for them, they worked for. They called him Lord. They recognized dignity. They recognized that which they owe. Well, the term Lord in Scripture also speaks to us of Jehovah, the Lord of glory, and is a recognition not only that Jesus is the Savior, but Jesus is God Himself, God in the flesh. It runs on that little verse that when we open up the book of Acts, that tremendous sermon of the Apostle Peter that brings home the message of the gospel and the glory of God's grace in what was performed in Jesus Christ in his life. You look at that sermon after the day of Pentecost, beginning in verse 22 to the end of the chapter, and it's rehearsing Old Testament prophecy as it looks to the death of Christ, the Lord Jesus. There was a man that they put to death and they crucified. And it comes to like a capstone. It comes to the theme. And then he rose again from the dead. It's much like the first couple verses in the book of Romans, which are remarkable verses when it speaks about that which the Old Testament prophesied in the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ by the seed of David. He was a man, but he was a different man. He came according to the promises of God through the royal line. But then it goes on in the fourth verse to speak about his resurrection from the dead as proof positive that his work is complete and that he just wasn't an ordinary man. He was God. He was God. Romans, those first few verses, extraordinary verses as they open up the whole book of Romans. And so that's the extraordinary verse now. Then I'm looking at verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. As he deals, that is Peter, by the Holy Spirit, speaks about David. David died and he was buried, say, and his grave's there. The Lord Jesus Christ died, but he just didn't die a natural death. You've crucified him by your wicked hands. You're responsible for that. But at the same time, it was done in the purposes and the foreordination of God. Nothing could have stopped it. It was necessary. But he, unlike David, didn't remain in the grave. He didn't see corruption. And he quotes the Psalms again and again and presents the difference. And then finally, he calls out verse 36, a declaration. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, see, the same Jesus, get that in their noggin, their noodle, that person who walked among them and taught as he taught and performed miracles and said what he said about himself and the importance and the need of dealing with sin and salvation and opening up the grace of God. That same one. No other. He's very distinctive and definite of who and what is spoken of here. Say, that same Jesus God hath made that same. Now the idea is make is not that he wasn't this before. It's more the idea of we have in Romans 1 and those first three verses, which means he was declared. He was declared. He always was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But see there in the book of Romans, let me just read it. So I have the words all accurately, not just and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that's the point that's being made to those gathered here with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's declared both Lord and Christ. So there's significance in that name. There's significance in that title. And not every verse of the Bible mentions that, but here we have a full mention and declaration as we confess Jesus is Lord. He's not only Savior, He's the Christ of God. He's the Messiah. He's the one appointed and anointed who the Old Testament people look forward to, who God spoke of, and everything about Him is fulfilled in Him. And of course, He is the Lord. He is not only our Savior, but He is our Lord and our God. To Him we owe our worship and our obedience. And that's part and parcel, that's some and substance of the Christian faith. That's some and substance of the Christian gospel. As some and substance, not only of the faith, it's some and substance of our faith. Because you'll notice too in these verses that I've already read this morning that the word faith is both used in a subjective way and also in an objective way. Now, here, it's in the last verse, it's speaking about the firmness of your faith in Christ. The subjective trust and hope and reliance by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God. Because you must believe that He is and a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, the subjective nature of faith. But the subjective nature of faith has to have an object that trust or that hope goes to, and that's what we speak of, the faith. I've often spoken about the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so as we move from verse 5, the steadfastness of your subjective faith that's resting in Christ, that has its object in Christ. As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so ye walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith. Say, but Christ is not only the source of our faith, He's the object of our faith. And so when we speak about we receive the faith, the glorious faith once delivered unto the saints. Now that brings to mind here in this word receive. I hope you can follow this. It's not that it's hard to follow. It might be the inability of myself in trying to present it. As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Now, just like many words in Scripture, they're used in various contexts. And many words in Scripture, if you would look up the English word to receive, you'll find that there are many Greek words that are used, and they're different words that are translated and translated properly to receive. So what's behind this particular word? You look up the word itself in the Greek, whether it's the noun or the verb form of the word, and then see how it's used and translated in Scripture. Well, this word receive, and we have dealt with this. I've dealt with it many times over. We deal with it certainly when, and I touched a little bit upon it last week when Paul was writing to Timothy about the former order and the pattern of sound words that was communicated to him. That same thing he was to communicate to others was the same thing when it comes to the gospel. And any time, particularly when we look at the resurrection or when we look at the word gospel and begin to define it in terms of the scripture, we look to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 3. When Paul says, I delivered unto you that which I also received, it's the same word, how Christ died for us for our sins and was buried, and the third day rose according to scripture from the grave. And so we recognize, and the same thing when we come to communion, and we read that every time when we come to communion, that we don't add to. We have two ordinances, two sacraments, no more, because God has communicated it, He instituted it, He ordered it, and that's why we observe it. We didn't come together and meet together in the side room, or the session, or a presbytery, or some of that. Well, what can we do? What can we add to our worship and our understanding? Well, here, I have an idea here. I have an idea here. No, the whole thrust of the observance, and the reason why we observe the Lord's Supper in the visible form that it's given, not adding to it or subtracting for it. Some people have called it the gospel in picture form, is because Paul says the same thing. I delivered unto you that which I received. He received it by God Himself, by the Lord Jesus Christ. That same word is used again beautifully, the word received, several times in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 9 and then in verse 12, speaking about the authenticity, the true and the only gospel, the gospel of grace. And in verse 9, and Paul says, and we studied that in Galatians, as ye said before, I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. There's a reception of the truth, that body of truth, we're of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He was, what He's done, not an addition to. It's like that little quotation I put up, has been there for some months, and probably nobody ever looks at, but I put them up anyhow. Some of them have been there for years. it was that bishop in the Methodist Church. But it's not just them, it's a lot of people. And she said that, you know, how do they understand Scripture? They understand Scripture not through the Word of God. They add to it tradition and human reason and experience, and that's what guides them, rather than, of course, the historic nature of the Christian faith or the Protestant faith, particularly the Reformed faith, is we receive the Word of God as it's given, because that is our source of faith and life. It's not addition. Our reasoning power is faulty. It's faulty. And tradition can be the tradition of men and can be wrong tradition. There's biblical tradition, which we'll look at in 1 minute, but which is true and which is the Word of God. But it's received, say. And then you drop down a couple of verses in verse 12, for I neither received it of man. He's going to tell you how he did receive it. Say, it's not of man. Neither was I taught it by man. It wasn't the ideas of Peter or James, and they came up with, this is a good way we should follow. This is good to share with everybody else. This sounds like we should follow. No, it's divine revelation. We have a revealed religion, a revealed truth from the beginning. That's one of the, you know, there's many scriptures that are just the beginning of a lot of books of the Bible are outstanding. And that Hebrews chapter 1, God sundry times and divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. You know, we'd speak about God revealing himself in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. But God's purpose in that was to reveal that he had wisdom and he's creator and he's sovereign and to make men inexcusable on the day of salvation. They say, well, we didn't know anything. But man always had, listen to this, it's important. Man always had the revelation of word, the word revelation. You go back in Genesis, the unfolding of creation, day one, day two, day three, day four, day six is when he made man. And he didn't leave man without a word. He had a word. And we see that in Genesis. He instructed man in what he used to do and what he wasn't to do. So man always had the word of God. Now, more and more and more was revealed. But you can't really understand creation fully and completely unless you have the word of revelation that gives us the understanding of that. We can believe from history there was a man named Jesus and he walked the earth and he died, and we have witnesses of his resurrection, but we needed the word of revelation to give us why he existed, what he did in this life, why he died, the purpose of it all, and the consequences of the resurrection. Man always needed the spoken word and now the written word of God, you say. So he says, I got this revelation that I received, not from man, it's not of man's origin, of course, I got it from God. Quickly, look at the same word received as it's presented to us in Thessalonians. Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. What we believe Paul is teaching us here, and we study the book of Revelation. Let me read verse 15 as soon as I find it. It says, therefore, brethren, he's talking to the Christian, stand fast. There's another good word. Hold. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. In other words, that's by the word that he stood and preached to them, or his epistle that he wrote by the Holy Spirit. Now the word tradition can be used different ways. Now we come together, we have family traditions. We have turkey on Thanksgiving. Many people say we're tired of turkey and they have ham maybe for Christmas. Okay, well I grew up having turkey for Thanksgiving and turkey for Christmas, and when it comes to Easter, guess what we have? We have turkey again. It's our tradition. Now, that doesn't make it right or wrong. You can have ham, you can have hot dogs, for all I care. But it makes up families, you know, tradition. There could be good traditions and bad traditions. Good tradition, that might be our heritage or our whatever. There are traditions. But when the Bible here talks about traditions, it's not speaking about the things that we've gotten to like, or people before us liked and they passed down, and we just do it. You can think of hundreds of different things that you do that are traditional, and they're fine. But it's speaking about, and you can see that clearly when he refers to his word and also his epistle. In this sense, he received the revelation of God. The revelation of God. That they pass down. That they pass down. The faith once delivered unto the saints. Then he uses it again in the next chapter in verse 6. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our, here it is, the whole title again, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Notice here's the idea of orderliness. Not after the tradition which we received of us. He's not saying because in a certain place, certain time, they had hot dogs back then. They didn't have hot dogs back then. Or they did, we have an order of service. We try to have an order of service. Like this morning. And I know you recognize that I read the Nicene Creed in place of the Apostles' Creed, but I read it out of the order that we normally do. Did you notice that? Sure you did. You didn't want to say, there he goes again. Now, it's one thing not to notice, but I noticed right immediately. What are you going to do about it? Well, you just go. There's no biblical order that you... I've seen people's order of service, and they might begin their worship service with the Lord's Prayer. Now, there is order, that there should be some type of order, and we know that the central part of every worship is the reading and preaching of the Word. There's no worship without reading and preaching. But there's also praise, some sort of praise, and there is prayer. So there's an order, you say. And there's confession of sin, different other things that can be included, but they could be included and put in different places. That's fine. But the essential nature of worship, and we'll come sometimes, we'll have baptism. That's part of worship, but we don't practice every week. And we don't practice communion every week. But it's included in the order of service. And there's certain things in communion, which is the institution of the word. There's prayer, and there's the distribution of the elements, both that are received by the congregation. These are essential, because they're commanded, and we draw them from Scripture. See, we draw them from Scripture. So Paul is saying that those who are turning aside from the divinely ordered and appointed biblical teaching and instruction, both in what we are to believe as well as what we're to practice. And of course, the classic, and I have done this through years and years, and I've spent a great deal of time when we studied 1 Thessalonians to draw ourselves to that verse, because it's one of the most important verses with the half a dozen others that you can immediately think of that speak about the essential nature of Scripture. When Paul commends those at Thessalonica for understanding and receiving the truth as God gave them in the Word. And of course, I refer to verse 13 of the second chapter. For this cause also we thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the Word. You received it. And of course we understand it's the divine power of grace through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who has given the Word, who opens our hearts and minds and works the work of grace, that we do receive the Word of God. That we do receive the faith once delivered unto the saints. That we do receive and rest and trust in God and the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of our souls. Apart from the grace of God and the power of God's grace and the mighty working of God, the Holy Spirit, the Word wasn't given and we wouldn't receive it. And it's not because you are smarter than I am, or I am smarter than you are, or anybody else, because we understand that all as it's laid out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's as clear as it could be. For this cause also we thank God. See, the word receive has some meaning there. Without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, which was the gospel, which was the truth, which was the revelation of God given to him by Christ, he received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. So you go back, and we end there with that instruction and that encouragement there by the Holy Spirit written to us by the Apostle Paul in Colossians, the second chapter, that instructs us, and we'll read the two verses together. As ye therefore have received Jesus, the Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And may it be so with all of us this day. Let us pray.